you can see something. Okay. A little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight, or in thee this morning, as this case may be. Of course, these words come from the popular carol, don't they? A little town of Bethlehem. I wonder what your hopes and fears are this Christmas. Have you even had time to think about what your hopes and fears might be this year? It struck me this morning, actually, as I was driving down Station Street, not following any cars, not seeing any cars go in the other direction, looking down at the stops on Station Street, seeing everything closed and grills up in front of the chemist and other things, that it's almost about the only time of the year that now that you can go out and drive or walk around and not actually see anyone, or, you know, see very few vehicles, see almost, you know, no shops open. So with 24-hour trading and all those things we've brought in, we've just almost had this perpetual busyness now, haven't we, in the city. It's very hard to escape that sort of constant activity, and even, especially at this time of year, constant commercial activity. Perhaps not even so much it's now that the message of Christmas, the real message of Christmas, is swamped. It's that perhaps any kind of, you know, time for reflection and examination at all is almost overwhelmed by the lifestyle that we have now. So perhaps you might not have even had time to think about your hopes and fears for Christmas. To understand today's reading from the prophet Micah, I think we need to understand something of the hopes and fears of the people living in Israel about 700 years before the birth of Jesus. What did they fear? Well, above all, the people of Israel feared the Assyrians. In their world, the balance of power was quite different to what it is today. Now, the Assyrians, or the people of what we call now call the northern half of Iraq, were actually the military superpower, and no one occupied them. They occupied other people and oppressed them and moved them around as slaves and did whatever they wished with them. And so the people of Israel were afraid that the Assyrians would invade them during the course of the 8th century. They'd be moving further and further across the Middle East. These people of Israel were afraid that they would invade them, perhaps destroy their homes or take away their freedom. A little earlier in Micah's prophecy, before what we read, we're told that I'll go backwards. All right. We're told that now many nations are assembled against you. You can hear that fear already, can't you? And in the verse immediately before today's reading, now you're walled around with a wall. Siege is laid against us, and with a rod they strike the ruler of Israel upon the cheek. You can hear sort of the oppression, the pressure. One of the translations says they treat the ruler of Israel like a rag doll, slap him round like a rag doll. It has that sense of helplessness, powerlessness, isn't it, before the great superpower of Assyria. Not surprisingly then, the people of Israel hoped for a king, for a ruler who'd be powerful enough to keep them safe from the Assyrians. Not surprisingly, they would have been very happy, perhaps, to hear the words in verse 2 of today's reading. Through the words of the prophet Micah, God makes a promise to Israel. But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, you are one of the little clans of Judah, but from you shall come forth for me one who is to rule in Israel. The hope of Israel. At the heart of Christmas, of course, is a celebration, isn't it, of the faithfulness of God. And at the heart of Christmas is our belief that the birth of Jesus was the coming of the ruler, the king that God had promised. So in the Gospel of Matthew, when the wise men come and ask where they can find the child who will be born King of Israel, as we saw last night in the drama, what answer are they given? The answer from the prophet Micah. Almost the same words. In Bethlehem of Judea, they're told, for so it's been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler. And then Matthew adds this from Samuel, from a section about King David, who is to shepherd my people Israel. The shepherding language is all around there, that quote in Micah, so he's just picking it up with a section from Samuel and reminding people how that relates back to Jesus' descent from David. So the new ruler is described as a shepherd of his people. I think probably most of us who've been here this morning have heard enough Christmas sermons or enough sermons on other parts of the Gospels to know how the traditional Middle Eastern shepherd cared for his sheep. He didn't drive the sheep from behind, but led them from in front. Even when several flocks of sheep were mixed, they could be separated simply by the shepherd's call to his own sheep. And at night, the sheep would often kept in a small enclosure surrounded by stone walls like this one. You can see this is a reconstruction, one of those, quite small, surrounded by by stone walls, but relatively small. So the shepherd would often sleep across that little gate, not the door at the back, you can see, but that little gate in between the front there, which doesn't look particularly comfortable, does it? I'm not sure with my back if I could get up in the morning if I slept across the front of that gate. I might be left in the sheepfold indefinitely, but of course it's a powerful image, isn't it? And surely that's what Jesus had in mind during his ministry, what he's thinking about when he called himself the Good Shepherd. And when he described himself as the door or gate of the sheep, I think he was thinking particularly about that image of the shepherds, because they didn't have a gate as such, and the shepherd himself provided the protection and the way in and out. So this is the sort of imagery that Matthew picks up on, of what the new ruler would be like. So was then Jesus, as Matthew suggested, the new ruler that God had promised? Was he the answer to the hopes and fears of the people of Israel? If we look back at the final verses of today's reading from Micah, we hear that the new ruler was also expected to be a peacemaker. And he shall stand and feed his flock. This is where the shepherding imagery comes in that Matthew picked up on. He will stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall live secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be the one of peace. There's a problem here, isn't there? The people of Israel were hoping for a king who'd bring peace and set them free. Many of them probably looked especially for a military ruler. That's what they were looking for. But history tells us that the Assyrians invaded and destroyed the northern half of Israel. For many years they threatened the south as well. And when we come to the time of Jesus, we find that the situation was much the same. The only difference was that there was a different superpower. Now it was the Romans. The Assyrians had faded into obscurity. But the experience of the people was probably much the same. Another superpower, another oppressor. And of course, the same objection could be made today when we look around. As Chris commented last night, how much peace do we actually see? I think the answer to this question is to be found in the prophecy of Micah itself, or some of the answer. That promise of hope comes within the context of that entire prophecy. And it comes attached to a whole call to follow God. If you have a little opportunity for reflection, a little bit of that time at some stage over this Christmas season, you might find it valuable to read through the chapters of Micah and see the context that this whole this promise comes in. Because often we only get, each year at Christmas, isn't it, our only dose of Micah is chapter 5, verse 2, or perhaps this morning, verses 2 through to 5. And one other verse that I'll mention in a moment we might hear occasionally, but often we don't hear any more. And I think it's worth having a read through and hearing the context of the entire prophecy in which this comes up. But because it comes attached, as most of the prophecies do, with God's call, or with God's call to follow. In the Bible, Micah often uses the picture of walking with God, which is so familiar. And in fact, he uses it in the, probably the best known words from his prophecy outside of this prediction that, or this promise that Matthew picks up. Words that in many ways could sum up the whole call in the prophecy. The other words that you might know. He's told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. And of course, in parts of Micah, there are fairly severe criticisms, it must be said, of Israel and their failure to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with their God. It seems to me that when God says Jesus is the promised ruler, that what he means is this. Jesus is the one I've sent to bring peace. If you follow him, he can guide you in the way of peace. It all comes in the context of that call to follow. To know Jesus as God's peacemaker is to become a peacemaker. And reading Micah, the whole thrust there is not just on international relations. You know, Micah, I think, would say clearly it's not just about, you know, marching down Bourke Street with our placard about the war in Iraq or Afghanistan, although he might well say that that is important. But his whole prophecy brings it not just from an international scale, but down to a community and to relations between families and amongst friends, to all levels of life. He brings that call to peacemaking down. The people of Israel often failed to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with their God. But of course, the really great news of Christmas is, isn't it, that God sent Jesus anyway. We often fail to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with our God. But the really great news of Christmas is that Jesus was born, lived, died, and rose again anyway, even though, like Israel, we've often failed. the heart of the Christmas is a celebration, that celebration of the faithfulness of God. I pray that whatever hopes and fears you've brought this Christmas, that you'll be able to share in that celebration of the faithfulness of our God. Can I conclude by wishing you all a very Merry Christmas and hopefully some little time to rest and also to reflect over the days to come. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Son. Yeah, we celebrate his birth. We celebrate your faithfulness throughout not just generations, but centuries and millennia. The way you've worked to be faithful to your promises. We pray that you'll bring us great joy as we celebrate that today and in the days to come. We pray that you'll bless and bring that joy to members of our congregation who are not able to be with us this morning, that they might also know your love and your peace and the joy of the gift of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.